try a couple and then I'm going to let Doug fix it. I have a question that talks about teaching how the family fits into the church family, and expand on that in terms of the church Catholic. I think one of the things that we've tried that, I think, on a local level, but in the CREC as well, I think, was... I think our name was chosen carefully. Raise that thing up. Okay. We recognized that we needed to learn from one another, I believe. We're called the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. And on a local level, we've tried to deal with the fact that many of us have been on a journey in our theology, but had come from a background that was different from where we were now, and bringing the two worlds together. So in striving to teach our families to belong to the family of God, we also strive in teaching our church family that we are one small congregation in the midst of many congregations that are also striving to walk, although not with the quite same understanding in some ways, but we're trying to walk for the same Lord. And so we do things that make a point of honoring others as well. So we will pray for other congregations. We are thankful, for instance, that CFA has opened their doors, that we can work together here today. I have, on a personal note, and so have some of my brothers, have taken the opportunity at the invitation to be able to speak in other churches. I've tried to maintain relationship with other churches. I'm hoping that this answers your question so that... Do you have friends that are only in the body of Christ that you fellowship in? Then I challenge you to develop friendships in other bodies as well. Because iron sharpens iron. And it allows us the ability to reaffirm the things that we believe, but it also challenges us to continue to think through them, to make sure that we're just not assuming a position because we're around a bunch of people with the same thing. And it allows us the opportunity to share. I'm the homegrown boy. I'm from this area, and I have tried to maintain the friendships that I had growing up in the Baptistic churches that I grew up in. And I have tried to do that in a way so that, one example. Very close friends of ours that recently were asking questions about preterism. I've been walking around Reformed theology for 12, 15 years. It's taken that long for them to feel comfortable enough to come around and ask. And they didn't come right back to me and say, oh, yeah, okay, but I did get word around through the back door that said, hey, you know those things that George was talking about the other day? They sure make a lot of sense. So, you know, let's strive to keep the door open for the conversation, because if all I do is walk around stomping my feet saying, I'm right, you're wrong, then are we really growing in Christ together? So the long and the short of it is we strive to recognize that all of us are on our way to heaven, and when we're worshiping at the throne in eternity, some of these things are going to be a little clearer to all of us.
I'd like to run through these. We have a good stack. Run through these at a good clip. I'm sorry if I don't answer your question adequately. Let's go to the crucial issue first. Doug, what do you have against country? When I was defending myself in the break on this very same question, I defended myself by getting out my phone and showing my playlist here. And this is just the Johnny Cash. Big River, Further On Up the Road, God's Gonna Cut You Down, Hurt Like the 309, Rusty Cage, and Sea of Heartbreak, and In the Middle of the Night. So, as the Apostle Paul once said in a similar situation, are they country listeners? I far more. All right, so you talked about selfish disobedience, parents one way, children one way. We didn't lower our standards, and now our children are off on their own and are not following the Lord. They are 19 and 22. Where do we begin to explain to them where and how we went wrong and bring them to a proper understanding of Christ's love for them? I would say you're not at the stage now to say, what can I do to bring them, although I think you can be greatly influenced to do so. There's not a technique. And I wouldn't go to them and explain to them where you went wrong. I would simply go to them and repent and just say, this is something we've learned about how we brought you up, and we don't want you to have a bad taste in your mouth about the Christian upbringing you had because of our sin and how we handled it. Would you please forgive us? And the thing you're trying to get from them is not for them to sign the paper to come back. What you want to get from them is their forgiveness. That's what you should do, and you should just do it because it's the right thing to do, not as a manipulative trick or a technique to get them. What you're seeking is their forgiveness. And then I would take it from there. Of course, your long-term goal is to see them loving the Lord and walking with the Lord, but you're not going to be able to just go and say a few magic things and have everything resolve. It's likely going to take some months and maybe some years, but begin, if you're convinced of the sin, then repent of the sin. Coming back to your illustration of the pinball children and work-weary father, how is discipline applied so that they love the standard, not out of selfishness? The only way to apply discipline that's not out of selfishness is to have it not be out of selfishness. Right? In Galatians 6:1, it says, if any brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if your children are overtaken in a trespass, if you're spiritual, you're qualified to address it. If you're unspiritual, and here's the catch-22, if you're spiritual, you're probably not motivated to address it, and if you're unspiritual, you're motivated. So when you're unspiritual, you're motivated but not qualified. When you're spiritual, you're qualified but not motivated. And your only motivation to address it would be obedience. You know, well, this is what God calls me to do. I need to get up and address this with my child, even though I'd rather just let it ride this time. So I would begin there. It's not a matter of the difference. My illustrations tried to show that you might wind up doing the same thing. You might have a spanking in each instance. You might have the work done in each instance. What you are responsible to address first is correcting your motive. Correct the motive. One other illustration, and this would apply to things like family nights and game nights and things that should be positive, or family devotions or whatever. In Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Right. And you say, that's a weird law. Where did that come from? Well, it's okay to kill the baby goat and eat the baby goat, but it's not okay to cook the kid in its mother's milk. And it's like Paul would say on the, is it oxen God's concerned about? You shall not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. Did he not write this also for us? The mother's milk was given by God as nourishment to life. And you can summarize the principle in this law is, thou shalt not take that which was intended to nourish life and turn it into the instrument of death. Right? Do not turn catechism into a cauldron. Catechism is the child's life. Christian education is the child's life. Time with mom and dad is the child's life. don't take those good things, put it in a cauldron, and cook them in it. You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Are we to challenge or push our children to the edge of their ability of obedience, testing to increase ability to overcome? And the answer is absolutely. You know, we should all want to be as obedient as we can be. We should want to get as far as we can get. But you want to be monitoring the whole situation constantly so that you're not pushing them more than you're pushing yourself. You want to be with them in the whole process. Kids who want to be on the football team and who are running suicides in three-a-day practices in August are being pushed to the limits of their endurance, and they want to be there. That's the issue. Right? Have you taught them in such a way that they are hungry for this sort of discipline? The standard lowered for children, would this also be the rule for our spouses? I'm assuming that this is a husband asking, and it's a husband asking because husband and wife are not on the same page as to what the standard ought to be. And I would say yes, it's again with the distinction between God's rules and house rules in mind. The husband's first order of business should be to get onto the same page with his wife and lower his expectations to the point where he can do that, and work and explain to her, talk to her, that I want us to be together more than I want to have everything be just so according to my opinions. I've been channeling my dad on a lot of these things. Another thing that my dad taught me is there's a deeper right than being right. There's a deeper right than being right. And the deeper right is, if assuming your wife is a Christian, you're a Christian, get on the same page first and take it from there. And she's far more likely to wind up where you are now if you go to where she is now and go with her. Right? Don't say, I'm over here, you're over there, come here, come here, come here. Go get her. Right? Go get her. Go be with her. And then bring her along and then do the same thing with the kids. How can one, as a wife of a non-Christian, raise up her children to love the standard and not the way of the world? The difficulty, I would refer to 1 Peter 3, if a woman is married to a husband who is not obedient to the word. Reverent and chaste behavior, distinction between God's rules and house rules. A sharp distinction between what God expects and what you would like in your perfect world to have it go that way, and in every possible way that you can without a violation of conscience. Honor and respect their children's father. That's the way out of those sorts of circumstances. And again, it's not a magic pill, not a magic wand, not an easy button, but that's the place where Scripture tells us to start. I'll take a break there. Do you have it?
If a family is not in agreement with how another family is living, then how can we live in unison as the church body, as God's family, in other words? I think this goes in a lot of what Doug is teaching us. We need to differentiate between the standard that God sets and the house rules. So if I'm raising my family to walk in the fear of the Lord, and we'll stick with the country music illustration, somebody loves country music. If your issue is that they like country music and you prefer, jazz, then get over it. Because that's not what God is calling you to do. He's not calling you to make everybody love jazz music because that's what your family does. We need to differentiate between the way that we make our house rules and how we're raising up our children in the way of the Lord and the standard that is unmistakable, thou shalt not. That's what keeps us together as the body of Christ. And so, even in the same household, we have, lo and behold, different likes and dislikes in music. It's that we come to the point, though, that we all agree that we're going to listen to this piece of music at this time, so that we're being gracious towards one another. So you take that into the body of Christ and understand that because you have set a particular standard, okay, so you're not going anywhere unless your room is absolutely spotless. But you can't insist on that for the other family. If their rule is things are tidy enough for our household because we don't have our laundry ironed and our underwear starched, then you need to live with that, because that's not what keeps us together as a family of God. So you need to make sure, you know, is there a disagreement? Because you're always going to find disagreement. And that's what keeps some people out of, you know, takes them out of the body of Christ, because we're just going to go and have our own little party, instead of keeping themselves in where there is community, where there is food, where there is celebration, where we all learn to grow.
If I could just tack a couple of other examples onto that same principle, some other thorny issues in churches, at least in our circles, would be homeschooling, Christian schooling, Christian day schooling. That's a big one. Alternative medicine, conventional medicine. That's another big one. Home birthing, hospital birthing. Those are places where families can really collide with one another. And you have to realize, okay, we've made decisions according to these principles, and we want to honor the higher principle of fellowship with these people, even if we think they're making a mistake. And we might believe in all good conscience that they're making a serious mistake, and we might be right. But you have to keep a hierarchy of values going. Since some people can be called to be single, can a couple be called to not have children? I believe that, first, I don't believe that there's a gift of singleness. I believe there's a gift of celibacy, and those are different. Those are different things. I think God gifted Paul with celibacy, but a lot of people are trying to perpetuate the unmarried state because that's a cultural phenomenon in the world that the Christians are imitating. I think far fewer people are gifted with celibacy than they think, and I don't think there's such a thing as gifted with singleness. And if you're not gifted with celibacy, but you happen to be single and you would really like to be married, but in the providence of God that's not the case, then you need to accept it as a hard providence and walk with God in that, and God can use you and bless you in the context of the body. If you're married and God does not give you children, then that is he is the Lord. So obviously a couple can be married and not be given children, and if God doesn't give them children, then they're not called to have them. That's clear. But I think behind the question is, can a couple get married and choose voluntarily to be childless and say, that's what we're going to do so we can devote ourselves to this, that. If it's missions, it sounds very spiritual. If it's hang gliding on the weekends, then it's not so spiritual. But I would, if they were asking my counsel, this is not something I'd chase somebody down the street over, but if someone came to me and asked my counsel, I'd say, no, I don't believe that God calls couples together so that they can be voluntarily fruitless. At the same time, I believe that God has given couples the decision-making authority over this sort of thing, and that's another issue in the church, birth control, no birth control, that sort of thing. What we teach in our church is that children are a blessing, and we should pursue God's blessings. That's what we teach. And if you looked around at our church, you would think that we had a rule against birth control. If you stoop down after services, if you stoop down to this level and look across, there's a whole other population down. And the pastor takes interest. Look, a whole nother population sinning away. They need to be taught. They need to be instructed. They need to be brought up. So that's all good. If a dad is away at work and mom is home with the children are being little terrors. Does a mother discipline or wait till the father comes home? The mother disciplines, and the mother disciplines in conjunction with a conversation that she's had with the children's father and that the father has had with the children. One of the things I wanted to insist on with our kids when they were little is whenever Nancy went to address any of them, I wanted them to see the looming shadow of me behind her. So that your kids should be 15 or 16 years old before they figure out that you're actually two people. Right? You come as a unit. You think together. You present a united front to the kids. You do that. And if mom disciplines and they don't receive it and they're in rebellion, then dad backs her up when he gets home. But as a general pattern, I don't recommend that something happen at 10 a.m. and mom say, just wait till your father gets home. That just wrecks the day, right? And it makes dad's homecoming a matter of dread instead of a welcoming sort of thing. So mom should ordinarily discipline, but dad should back her up every chance he gets. One time when Nate was two or so, he was in the transition out of nap time, and Nancy put him down for his nap, and he got up, and she spanked him and put him back, and he got up, and she spanked him and put him, and it happened like five times. And so then Nancy called me at work and said, okay, I'm having a showdown. What do you want me to do? And I said, I'll be right home. We live in a small town. I said, I'll be right home. And I drove into the driveway, and Nate was sitting on the couch thinking he had won. And when I drove up in the driveway, I saw a little blonde head jump off the couch and head back to bed. And he got the spanking of his life, and it was because I wanted to back Nancy up, right? That's the important thing. How to start finding a standard something, standard we can all embrace when one child is just really negative about everything, not rebellious, just really negative, not excited about anything. Well, don't expect them to be excited about everything, but you can't expect them to be not negative about everything. If it's just a general pervasive negativity about the world, that's one of God's rules. Right? That's a God's rule thing. So you can jolly them along a bit. Don't clobber them. Turn it into a family joke. You know, not abusive joke, not acidic joke, but you just... We're all going to heaven together, and we're going to the park, and you know we're going to like it, right? Right. And just you step into it. That's a God standard thing. And they don't have to, if they're generally a puddle glum personality, you don't have to make them do cartwheels, but you can say no murmuring, complaining, moaning, grumbling, none of that. When you've made the mistake of disciplining in anger and your child has become whiny to express themselves, how do you help them to properly express themselves? How do you build their self-esteem again? When parents sin, as they do, and you admit your sin, if you confess your sin, if you repent to your children, what are you teaching? You're teaching them how to repent. Right? When you sin and then just let it blow over, when you sin and let it go away, what are you teaching them? Well, to sin and let it ride. That's what you're teaching them. But if you sin and confess your sin openly and honestly, this is you're modeling for them what you want them to learn how to do growing up. So if you've been angry, confess your anger. If you've been angry with them at the dinner table in front of everybody, confess it to them in front of everybody. The restitution should be as public as the sin was. You put it right as much as you can. And you do it by owning it. And when you have a child that you've spanked and you want to pray with them and they scream over your voice in anger, do you spank them again or does it just make them angrier? You want spanking to occur to the point of... You want spanking to turn them. The discipline is restorative. So if the child is not restored, then you didn't discipline them successfully. Discipline is not punitive. It's disciplinary. Punishment has to do with simply retributive justice. When the magistrate executes a criminal, they're not trying to make him better. It's just, it might make him better, right? It might. Samuel Johnson said that there's one good thing about being hanged in a fortnight. He said, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. And... So you're going to be executed. You might have a conversation with the prison chaplain and repent and go to be with the Lord. But that's not what retribution is for. It's just simply punishment. Parents should not punish. Parents are not retributive agents. They are disciplinarians. They're disciplining, teaching, molding, shaping. So if the discipline just makes them flee or turn further into anger or further into sin, then it's not working. The whole point is to bring them back. The whole point is to, you put them in the tub so they get clean. You don't put them in the tub so that they'll spend X amount of time in the tub. You want them to get clean. You want discipline to actually restore. If it's not having that effect, then there are two things to check. One is whether there's incompetence in the discipline. Are you not disciplining correctly? Are you clobbering them instead of spanking them where it stings? You're hitting them instead of a sting. That's just spanking mechanics. But a more common problem here is that children don't turn back. If children are in sweet fellowship with you in the in-between times, and they sin and they're disciplined and the fellowship with you is disrupted, you can tell that that's the case because they want back into the garden. They want back into fellowship. If they just turn away in anger and they don't want to have anything to do with you, they probably didn't want to have anything to do with you before the spanking, right? This just brought it to the surface. You want a climate of something that where it's sweet joy, fellowship, and when they're disciplined, it was the sin and discipline that disrupted that. And almost always, children want back into that relationship and that fellowship when they have it. If they don't want back into it, then you have to ask yourself, well, maybe they don't have fellowship with me the whole time. And that's where I would start. I wouldn't start with spanking mechanics. I would start with that one. How do husband and wife get on the same page in terms of principles and methods and standards within the house? I think this takes deliberate discussion to avoid conflict and promote unity. Please comment. Yes, discussion, discussion, discussion. And I would say discussion around a third-party voice, either a tape you listen to together or a book you read together. Generally speaking, the men are more interested in discipline. As in my experience, wives are more concerned that the husband is being too harsh or hard in the disciplinary moment, which is frequently the case. She is frequently right about that. He's being too harsh or too abrupt or too insensitive in how he disciplines, on the one hand. And so he's more concerned for sharp discipline than she is. And she is more concerned to see discipline take hold than he is. She's the one with them all day. And she's the one with them running all around. And she's the one who needs to have a moral order restored into the house. We were at the Barendrex the other night, and Bethany said, having a bunch of kids is like having a bowling alley installed in your head, right? I think that's a good description. You have all this stuff going on, and wives are much more concerned to get things under control than the husbands are. The husband's off and he's oblivious, and then when something comes up to his notice, he's been home for half an hour, and he cracks down. What's happening there is that he's more interventionist in it, and she is more concerned that it happened, but he's more concerned that it happened now. And they need to meet in the middle. They need to talk about it. They need to come to conferences like this. They need to listen to tapes. They need to work through so they can each value the other person's perspective. Do you have another? Okay, happily granting your distinction between principles and methods. There are some methods that are given in Scripture. Corporal discipline for children, spanking is one of them. Many Christian parents do this but wonder why it's not working. Can you discuss the right way to do this, as well as the confession and restoration that accompanies it? I would point to my answer to the earlier question there. Is there a climate, prior to the discipline, was there a climate of fellowship and joy that this child's sin was a fall away from? And if the corporal discipline isn't working, the point is restoration. So if you're not getting the restoration, don't just be hitting the kid, because the Bible says you have to hit the kid. The Bible says other things too. So you want to have a hierarchical ranking. And we spanked our kids. Our grandchildren are spanked and disciplined. But it's a joy to Nancy and me to see how our grandchildren are being disciplined and spanked, because it's restorative. It works. The children are happy to be in the families they're in. They're happy to be where they are. Another sign of health is when the kids start to get older, and one of their favorite topics is spanking stories. and they're yucking it up, and it's, you know, these aren't abused. These people aren't abused. They're just having a good time with the spanking stories. But real abuse doesn't. That's not what's happening there. If your kids are now grown and you parents have imparted to them a mixed bag, inclusive of personal failure and selfish discipline, but also inconsistently disciplined for their good, what to do when your kids are now grown and living selfishly, and you know your personal failure is part of their inheritance? You can't rewind the tape, and despair is near at hand parentally. Again, my dad says, God takes you from where you are, not from where you should have been. God takes you from where you are now, not from where you should have been. And because if God only took us from where we should have been, we'd all be lost, right? So if in your story your kids are grown and gone and you don't see any spiritual hope, do you see spiritual hope for yourself? Do you see spiritual hope for you to learn what you need to learn? God's bringing your soul along. He's teaching, He's shaping you. If you want them to learn their lessons, the very best thing you can do for them is to learn yours. Always. That's true when they're 2, and that's true when they're 32. The very best way to get your kids to learn their lessons is to model for them in their life what learning your lessons looks like. And that also is a despair. It helps prevent despair, because I just was recently reading a Second Chronicles. King Manasseh. Read King Manasseh's story. He was one of the worst kings ever, and caused his children to pass through the fire, didn't dabble in witchcraft, threw himself into witchcraft, wrecked the country, did horrible things, was hauled off into exile, and in prison repented and humbled himself. And the repentance there is described in terms of humbling himself. Manasseh humbled himself. You think it's too late? Well, it wasn't too late for Manasseh. We're gonna see him in glory. I'm gonna see Manasseh in glory. One of the worst kings of Israel ever. And that's how we should think. God is the God of all grace. He takes you from where you are, not from where you should have been. And you say, But my children. You can't save them from the past. Right? We're mortal, we're finite, we're sinful. We can't save anybody from what happened. The only person who can save anybody from the past is Jesus. And the only way they're going to see that Jesus can save people from their past is if they watch you being saved from yours, delivered, cleansed, put right, and in the joy of the Lord. So, I'm actually going to get through these. Give more examples of the difference between God's standards, which can't be lowered, and our own rules, which we can lower, so that we are all on the same team. What does this look like? Areas. How do you start doing this? First, you determine the need for doing it. If there's conflict or grumbling, or if everybody's doing stuff that's not in the Bible, and the whole family's into ice skating, or the whole family's into hiking, or the whole family's into this kind of music or that kind of music, and they're all having a good time, then God bless them all, and don't try and fix things. We live on our level and not just on God's. We have to have a cultural embodiment for our lives. And if everybody's in fellowship, then there's no problem to solve. If everybody's not in fellowship, whether it's it could be things like music, it could be things like education. Let's say you've decided to homeschool, but your children are chafing under it, or they're not thriving under it. Don't be so in love with the method that you say we're gonna go over the cliff with this. And you might say, well, there's no alternative. If the only other, if it's homeschooling or them going to Baal Central, right? Then you homeschool. That's God's rule. That's God's rule. But if there's this Christian school in your area that's decent, and your child is chafing under homeschooling, then that's an area where you can say, can we, in our own framework, lower the standard? You could have the same way for parents who are committed to Christian day schooling. If their child's being bullied or picked on or whatever, they could lower the standard in their experience and go the other way. So that would be another example. Music, movies, family worship, chore requirements, things like that. That's the sort of thing I'm talking about. I'm not doing very well with that. Okay, husband and wife, both from non-Christian broken families, both committed to Christ, mid-30s with teens and younger child, teens grown and gone, not walking with the Lord, wife and daughter turned from the faith, where to start? Let me say one thing about the stack of questions here. I hope you can see from the questions that this hit a nerve. Right? This whole area is full of opportunities for us to walk with God and learn and take these things on board and so on. So where do you start? You start where the only place you can start with, which is your own heart, your own situation. God, how can you, God, I want to be right with you. So would you please transform the rest of the world first so I can then change and fit right in? No, it's always, Lord, change me. Repentance is always, today, if you hear his voice, Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah. So you repent where you are. Things are all falling apart. The wheels have all come off. Things have disintegrated. Pull a Manasseh. Do what Manasseh did. If you said, Lord, I've made a hash of it. I've just made a hash of it. Well, what do I do? Well, don't, if you've made a hash of it, don't stop trying to fix everybody else. Stop it. That's probably how you made a hash of it. So let go of everybody else. Just let go of everybody else and say, Lord, change me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, teach me. And get it down in my bones. And that goes back to Galatians 6:1 when I was talking about disciplining a child in the moment. Well, let's say it's not a momentary discipline. It's if a brother's overtaken in a trespass. Suppose the whole world outside you is overtaken in a trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one considering yourself. So if things have all gone to seed, spend a season in prayer, learning what you need to learn about what you did, how you come across, how you were always, you know, really, you know, the old joke about a Harvard man. You can always tell a Harvard man, but you can't tell him much. Were you that guy? Did people try to talk to you? Well, repent. Last question. This question goes beyond the immediate topic of the conference. Responsibility of the church and Christian families as government begins to require us to violate Scripture. For instance, in Canada, because of universal health care and Christian taxpayers are helping pay for abortions, no choice. And for most of us, no way to withhold taxes. Our newly elected government says we will pay for sex change surgery, governmentally mandated. How does the Christian church family act in faithfulness here? Okay, I'm slightly to the left of King Arthur. Okay, so I'm very conservative. And so this is not to be taken in the spirit of just sit there and take it. But it is not a sin to be stolen from. It's a sin to steal, but it's not a sin to be stolen from. And you're not entailed in the wickedness that the pirate engages in with your money after he stole it. So if a pirate takes your money and runs down the road and does wicked things with your money, it's not your money anymore because he stole it. All right, so you might say, but our government is representative. Here in Canada, you've got a representative form of government. We have a representative form of government in the States. Well, I would argue that we have a nominally representative form of government. There's usually, in the United States Senate, less turnover than there was in the old days of the Politburo. Okay, so I don't think we have as representative a government as we like to pretend that we do, and I think there's more piracy going on than representation. And of course, I believe the best thing we can do is gather in worshiping communities, bring up our children to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and pray for the day when our representative government will actually be representative and will represent a godly populace. That's where I think the great need is. I'm not sympathetic with tax revolt, tax resistance maneuvers because they took my money and they're spending it on things I don't agree with. Well, the pirates always spend money on things you don't agree with. That's what pirates do. And so I would say, Lord, we deserve this affliction. It's because of our sins that this is happening to us. And so it goes back to the same principle you're doing with your disciplining your children, disciplining yourself. When you look at the state of the political state, the church needs to do a whole lot more repenting and a whole lot less accusing. All right, they're doing what they do. That's what pirates do. Why should we be indignant when pirates do what pirates do, but the church is not doing what the church is called to do? Let's fix us first. Let's fix home first. Let's get worshiping communities and families intact first, and then proceed to the larger issues, the greater issues. So, thank you very much.
Well, it has been a delight to be able to offer this conference and to share it with you folks. It's been a delight to have you, Doug and Nancy, here to speak to us. Let's give thanks to the Lord, and then we will be dismissed. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your kindness and help. Thank you for this conference. Thank you that you have met us here. We thank you for your Spirit who moves through your people. We thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, but giving us this word and calling us to yourself. Thank you for your great grace in this. Help us to walk with you, Lord. Help us to lead our families and our churches in ways that honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we thank you once again for coming, and the Lord bless you.